do.
Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves this morning to worship God by means of the Spirit. So if you do hear any music, if you have any problems or difficulties during this that are on your mind right now, now's the time given to you if you need it to put in God's hands anything that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for another tremendous day, another day filled with your grace that you have provided for us, and a day closer to us being home with you. We know, Father, that you will do what needs to be done in the fullness and perfection of your timing, and we live day by day in your grace. We thank you, Father, that through that grace you have blessed us. Or all believers are so supremely blessed by you and can count on you as our Father, our guide, our leader, and of course our Savior. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son and all that you do. And through the Spirit, Father, may our hearts continue to be enlightened by your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
You're the light of all and all that we need. Let's sing it together.
All right. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua 5:13. If you see me looking towards the screen a lot, that's because I can't see it up here. So you're going to see me on a kind of like a bobblehead. Joshua 5:13. So this is a wonderfully significant event in the history of mankind. Is, you know, of course, anytime the Lord Jesus Christ appears or God appears as a theophany in the Old Testament. All right, this computer buzzes. Sorry, I'm distracted. He appears here in the form of a warrior. Right? He's here now appearing, sword drawn, ready to fight. And he gives a title for himself, which is the prince or captain of the army of angels. There's one other time where we see him in this same thing, but he doesn't give that title, but he appears somewhat similar, is when he stops Balaam on Balaam's way to curse Israel. But here he's ready to take Jericho. You know, and Joshua doesn't know how he's going to take this city. He has no idea. Israel has no experience in a siege of a city, a fortified, walled city, a double wall in this city, a very, very defendable city, and hard would be. And this is the strongest city in all of the Promised Land. And there's a reason why, because if you're going to continue further into the Promised Land or further into Canaan, this is the first city you have to take. There's no way to go around it. You have to take it if you're going to proceed inland and take more. And so, therefore, it's like the first defense of the land of Canaan and the greatest defense of the land of Canaan. When Joshua takes, and Israel takes subsequent cities afterwards, we don't see the Lord showing up like this in every single battle. He only shows up like this here. And that's because the first city is a depiction of something. It's really what we call eschatological. It is a depiction or type of what God is going to do in the end, in the future, when all things are complete. And that is to destroy and judge all who have opposed him. This city is an idol-worshipping pagan city that have rejected their creator. And they've been allowed to go on like this for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now it's their judgment has come. And so here he is, as he appears, one who is going to deliver and give Israel the land. And they're to know, you know, the Lord fights for you here. Who's the one who's really fighting? Who's the one who's really... And it doesn't mean they do nothing. They still have to fight. But it's significant in this city that God himself are going to drop these walls. God himself is going to really, it's not even hardly a battle. You couldn't even call it a war because it's not. It's annihilation, really. It's a judgment. And so they still have to carry out or execute what God has asked them to do. But it's really God is going to do everything here. And again, it shows what he does here in the beginning is what he is going to continue to do. So Israel, when you go to the next city, in the next city, and you take the next, who's the one who's with you? You know, who's the one who's fighting for you? Who's the one who is invisibly fighting for you? I showed you myself the first time. Know that I'm with you every time. And again, God is going to judge all nations. I mean, it's all going to come to an end someday. All this unfairness, all this injustice, all of this unrighteousness and ungodliness, all of it, everyone, every nation, person who opposes God is eventually going to be judged. When? We don't know. And timing on that is up to him. And by the way, that's why God has them march around 7 days. So why didn't he just take the city in one day? He can do it, right? Because seven is the number of completion. Going around and around. It's really God who is the Ark of the Covenant going around the city with His people, saying that this judgment will come upon this city when in my timing, which completion means the time is perfect. Right? So that's the significance of the number seven here. So there's a lot to this. There's a lot actually here in Jericho. Jericho is a type of all opposition to God that will be judged by Him. And you as a believer, you are so blessed. You and I are so blessed because Israel is going to be given. So the same one who is judging one is giving to another, right? And isn't that what the gospel does? That's really the essence of the gospel, is that it saves you and it condemns one who rejects it. You know, because Christ has done what He's done, the person who rejects Christ is condemned. I mean, they're born in condemnation. That's true, but they have been given salvation. Christ has died for all. That's why the unlimited atonement is a very important doctrine. He has died for all mankind, and so therefore to reject Him is to accept your own judgment. So the gospel is peace and grace and blessing to one and judgment to another. The Lord here with drawn sword is deliverance to one and judgment to another. So Joshua sees him. Verse 13 says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." You know, it's not sheathed, it's drawn. "And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on?' And he said, 'No.'" Now Joshua is saying, "I asked you A or B. You can't answer no." He says no because it's the wrong question. You know, what am I here for? "Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Much better question. Right? Now, this is what? He recognizes who he is. "And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." So after completing the celebration of the Passover, right, which is a feast, as we noted, which represented their freedom and formation as a nation, Joshua is sufficiently enlivened. I mean, it's like celebrating the 4th of July and relearning all about our independence from England and then going to battle to defend our very independence. It's like something is given you beforehand to get your blood pumping, to be reminded of why it is you're doing what you're doing. So Joshua's pumped. He's ready to go. He's ready to get to the business of taking Jericho. However, how's he going to do it? He has no idea. Joshua has two strong walls. Sorry, Jericho. Joshua has a wall too, wall of fire. Jericho has two strong walls as its defense, and the gates have been shut and sealed due to the presence of Israel, who are just 3 miles away. Joshua has no experience in taking a fortified city. What is their experience? Wandering around the desert taking care of sheep, basically. And so they have no experience in taking a fortified city, which is the gateway into the heart of the land. It has to be taken. It can't be bypassed. It has to go first. But how? And when we have this in front of us, and I'm sure you can quickly identify, if it isn't happening to you now, at some time recently in the past, when you knew you had a thing to do, and you knew that it was the Lord's will that you set to work on such a thing, you just don't know how you're going to do it. Yeah, I have a very small thing that, you know, we had this idea of doing these very short videos to put on YouTube, and it's a great idea. And so we went for it, bought all the equipment and set to work at trying to get this thing done without a clue of what we're doing. All right? And it was very frustrating at first because this didn't work and that didn't work. And of course, I'm expecting everything to just plug in and work. And I should know better. but I don't. And so, you know, it's frustrating. It's frustrating. Hours and hours were wasted in doing the wrong thing, but we're like not going to quit on it. And we finally got it done. It took a while, but we finally kind of nailed things down. So this is a small example. There are great bigger things. I can relate, you know, my moving to Oregon was a big thing. How am I going to do this? I have no idea. You know, I saw Pastor Bob run a church, but I don't know how to do that. And it's different. Everything's different. Anyway, the pressure bears down on us when we have that. We don't know what to do, but we know we have to do it. And so we have to do a thing, as of yet, the Lord has not instructed us on how we're going to accomplish it. Often, we cannot wait until we know everything to start the work. Like for in this instance, Joshua doesn't have time to be like, all right, let's go ask the surrounding people how they take cities. And then let's build big, you know, catapults and trebuchets. Well, these things aren't in existence yet, but we'll build siege engines and we'll practice the art of taking a city. He doesn't have time. He's got to get at it, and he doesn't know how. We definitely can't sit on our hands while we wait for perfect conditions, because then we'll never take a step. You can't sit on your hands waiting for perfect conditions. That's what the procrastinator does, and all of us have a bit of that in us. I'll start tomorrow. Often the key to accomplishing a thing for which you are unsure is to start it by faith. Just start it. I know of another, you may, and I'm probably okay to share this, Karen Hancock, you know her, who writes some wonderful Christian fiction. She oftentimes, like many writers, gets writer's block. And so she, what she does is for a half an hour, she just starts typing. And sometimes she sits there typing going, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to write, I don't know what to write, and she just keeps writing it. But eventually, you know, it unclogs the process. Rather than sitting there staring at a blank page waiting for inspiration, hit a key. You never know. All right, it's the same for us. Often the key to accomplishing a thing for which you are unsure is to start it by faith. And as we go, we always seem to get inspiration from the Spirit of God who is our guide. It always happens. I know it happens for me quite often when I'm staring at a blank page and don't know what to write. And I liken it to C.S. Lewis's children's fiction, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you know that story, Lucy, the young girl, finds that, and her older siblings don't care about this wardrobe. That's the only thing in the room. She sees it and it wants to explore the wardrobe. So she opens the door and there's a bunch of coats and she goes to the back and she's feeling for the back, but she never feels anything. And then all of a sudden she's standing on snow. And then all of a sudden branches are hitting her in the face and snowflakes are falling. And she looks back and can see right into the room through the other open door of the wardrobe. And she says this quote, or he says, C.S. Lewis writes, Lucy felt a little frightened, but she felt very inquisitive and excited as well. I love that. We looked at this when, during the Passover, the child was supposed to ask the father, why do we celebrate this day? Why did God have children do that and ask that? Why did Christ say, to the children belong the kingdom of God, children such as these? Because they have faith. And they're willing to take risks. You know, not just sit there and do nothing, but actually, though it is scary, take a step. See what happens. All God can do is close the door, correct? And he's very clear about that when he closes doors. Then you can try and kick them open. They're not going to open. And Joshua does that here. He starts to plan, and as he is in meditation over the right plan, so he takes a step, he starts to plan, he's ready to go. The angel of the Lord appears and gives him detailed instruction that he needs and significant instruction. This instruction is very significant. So just start by faith and continue in faith and wait for the Spirit to guide you. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the children or the sons of God. So Joshua courageously walks right up to this man and asks him what side he's on. The Lord says, no, rather I come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And this is the word for captain. It is the Hebrew word sar, and it means official, leader, commander, captain, prince, or ruler. Again, it means official, leader, commander, captain, prince, or ruler. He says that he is the prince of the host of the Lord. Now, what is the host of the Lord? This phrase is always used of angels. When it's in the singular, the noun's in the singular, host of the Lord. It doesn't mean Israel. He's not saying here that he is the captain of Israel. He is saying here that he is the captain of the angelic army. And this is not Michael the archangel. This isn't some other angel. It's clear by the next verse. Remove the sandals from your feet, you're on holy ground. This is the only other time this is said is to Moses by the great I Am, the self-existent eternal one, which of course is Jehovah Elohim. 1 Kings 22:19, where we see this phrase, same exact phrase with the singular of host. Micaiah said, as a prophet, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. This is the Lord, Jehovah, sitting on his throne with his angels on his right and his left. Angels, messengers, going to do what he commands them to do. And what is he going to do with them now? He's going to clean up Jericho. He's going to destroy it. He's going to have Israel do that. And he's going to bring the walls down and have Israel just rush in and finish them off. and so this, and you may remember Jacob, when Jacob was really afraid of his brother and proceeding to where God wanted him to go, that God showed him the host of angels on the hills. Right? To what? Encourage him. To say, look, see these angels, they're always with you. Always. I'm always with you. And we can say, you know, we do have our guardian angels, right? And you can be thankful for that. But more importantly, you have God in you. Right? You have the Lord living within you. He indwells you. You can't go anywhere without him. Always with you. Hairs of your head are numbered. He's always praying for you. Always knows exactly what's going on. And so as Joshua, after you say, this God, with his sword drawn, is with me. So should I fear what's going to happen at Jericho? Yeah, the answer should be obviously not. So while we and maybe Joshua at the time might conclude that this is an angel who is a captain of the angelic army, like, say, Michael, it is not. We have no doubt because of the next verse. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place we are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So the angel of the Lord is the Son of God in a visible manifestation of the invisible God, which technically, theologically, is called a theophany. So it's a manifestation of God. It's not a vision. This is a real existence. You know, this is a real appearance of God, the Son of God. We would say the Son of God because he is the one who reveals the things of God. So Joshua could not mistake the command with the one that was given to Moses just 40 years prior to this, a little more than 40 years. If you remember, Joshua was the underling to Moses. And how many times do you think Moses related the burning bush story? You know, I would imagine a number of times. You know, that's something I would want. If I'm with Moses, I would want to hear that story over and over again. And of course, he knows about this. And so what we have is a similar appearance, a similar saying, but not a burning bush this time. The appearance, the way in which the Lord chose to manifest himself is different, and that becomes significant here. So go to Exodus 3, Exodus 3, verse 1. This the first verse here, verse 1, Exodus 3:1, is a reminder to me of the importance of talking to people about the Word of God. You know, with your family and loved ones, and you know, I'm not all the time, of course, but at times to, you know, just discuss things, have a what we like to we used to call a doctrinal discussion, because you never know what's going to come out of that. One person says something, you bounce a few things off each other, and a new idea comes. And this happened yesterday with me and my wife and Brianna. We were just talking about this particular verse, and, you know, somebody came up with something. I was like, wow, you know, I never really looked at it that way before. Look at verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now this Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, where he would receive the law. There's a number of mountains in this area, so it might not be the exact mountain, but it may be. But it's right, it's in that area, which is all the way over on the west side of the Sinai Peninsula. And where's Midian? All the way over on the east side. It's actually around the other side. On the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba is the lands of Midian. So we see here, and there's good grazing land over there, steppes, what they call those high table grasslands. And Moses knows this, and so he takes the flock clear across the desert. This is a good 100, 200 miles. I didn't measure it, but I'm guessing. A long way across the wilderness to just get these sheep fed. And then someone said to me, you know, that's funny. Someone, it was Brianna and Chris, said to me, you know, that's funny because Moses is going to now be the shepherd of a whole bunch of 2 million Jews in this same wilderness. That went straight over my head before. Isn't that great? Now, so Moses is being trained by God in doing what? Shepherding sheep across this wilderness. And now God appears to him and says, now, since you're so good at shepherding, I'm going to send you back to Egypt and get my people. I'm going to get my people out and shepherd them. And by the way, the sheep were a lot easier than shepherding Israel. So ironically, he's going to shepherd the Jews through the same place. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So we see the same command, take off your shoes from your feet, you're on holy ground, but the appearance is different. Instead of a burning bush, we have a warrior with a drawn sword. So let's look at the difference. Go back to Joshua 5, 15. Yeah, it's another example of a person. Because did Moses say, all right, sure, let me pack a bag. I'll head right down to Egypt and do your will. No, he fought him on this. He said, you can't send me. I'm not a very good speaker. And he said, all right, I'll send Aaron with you, but you're going. And why did he want to go? The same reason any of us would not want to go. I've never done such a thing. It's a little fearful. I don't know how I'm going to do it. And yet God is like, go. He has to just take a step and go by faith. Joshua 5:15. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, the removal of shoes before entering a holy place was common. It's a very common practice in the East, still done in the East today. But Moses and Joshua would have been familiar with it from their observances of how the Egyptian priests did so when they entered their temples. They would take their shoes off. You were not to drag dirt into the holy place, even of false gods. It was disrespectful. Plus, it was a sign of a reverence, a sinful worshiper before a god, and therefore shoes were taken off as a sign of reverence. So this is just the case here. It's a sign of reverence. God is like, you are before me, take your sandals off because you should revere me. It's a sign of obedience. It's a sign of submission. And in my own view, I think God doesn't want anything humanly made like leather, a sandal, between the ground that is holy and the worshiper. That's just my conjecture, though. But we have the appearance of the Lord himself in theophany rather than in a burning bush. The bush, oh, that was supposed to be up while I was doing all this. The thorn bush, in contrast to the more lofty trees, represented Israel in her humiliation as slaves in Egypt. Thorn bush, right? I can go back to it. It's really not, it's not an oak, it's not a redwood, it's not some lofty, prominent tree. It's a thorn bush. And so what it does is it represents Israel. And the fire represents judgment. That God has brought them as slaves in Egypt. They're being treated severely in Egypt. And so God is not so much judging them for sin, but chastening them, purifying them, getting them ready to leave. We do know that many of them were worshiping false idols in Egypt, as we know from the golden calf incident, that they actually had done so when they were in Egypt as well. So they're in slavery, they're severe in treatment. The fire represents the chastening and punitive judgment of God. Though the fire chastens the people, though, they're not consumed. They're not going to die as slaves. God knows they're disobedient people. You know, it's not a shock to God when they get out in the wilderness that they disobey Moses, that they they don't have faith that God will deliver them. He knows this, of course. He's omniscient. And so they're being purified through slavery, but not consumed. As wonderfully said in Psalm 118, verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Any believer who's been in the plan of God long enough can sing that clearly. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he didn't kill me. If you're alive, God still has a plan for your life. We can all say that. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So, although the affliction of Israel in Egypt proceeded from Pharaoh, yet it was also a fire which the Lord had kindled to purify his people and to prepare them for his calling. And therefore, God would smite Egypt, but the thorn bush that once burned would not be consumed. Therefore, since Joshua and Israel stand in the promised land, the thorn bush being burnt by fire doesn't apply anymore. Right? When God makes an appearance, he uses the imagery to teach, to show more, to add to the words the imagery of the appearance. As they stand in the promised land, they're not in slavery anymore. As they stand in the promised land, they're not under the chastening hand of God anymore. They are ready to take the land. And so, instead of a burning bush, we have a valiant warrior. And that's the difference. They are now a nation that is free and on the threshold of defeating God's enemies, since the sin of the Amorite and the Canaanite have come to fruition. They are no longer in slavery, but in the promised land. So the symbol is not a burning bush, but a heavenly warrior at the head of a numerous angelic army with a drawn sword. And this imagery is wonderful. And, you know, we have to ask ourselves, have we seen the Lord in this, in our own lives? And not visibly, because you don't have to anymore. Do you see in your life that what every problem you face, everything that opposes you, everything that causes tribulation or trial in your life, that you have the Lord, sword drawn, within you, but we'll say at your side, ready to fight for you? Now, like we always, you can always quote David as, "The battle is the Lord's." right? Can you say, this is a problem? Lord, this is your problem. Show me. You have to show me. You have to show me how what the solution is. And the Lord's going to show Joshua exactly what the solution is. And it's a really odd solution, right? You think Joshua was, when God said, all right, I want you to get the ark with the priests. I want some soldiers in front, some soldiers behind it. And you're going to go around the city. Then you're going to blow the shofar, the horn. Then you're going to go around again. You're going to do this 6 days in a row. And then on the seventh day, you're going to go around seven times. Blow the shofar and then have all the people shout. And Joshua was like, I knew it. That's what I thought you were going to do. Do we have any clue? At times, we're just absolutely clueless as to what we or what God wants us to do in a situation when it comes. But yet, if we're patient, and therein is a great word, if we're patient and we can trust God the Holy Spirit to lead, if we can take steps of faith in the right direction, though we don't know exactly how it's all going to turn out, but we can trust. Why? The Lord's our warrior. He's with us, sword drawn. There's no way we're going to lose. There's no way we're going to lose. If in the thing I die, say I die, I'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. I still win. There's no way I'm going to lose. And that's the faith that God wants for us when, and because we're going to face a lot of trials before we exit this world. Now, not too long before this, it was long ago for us, he appeared in a similar way to Balaam. In Numbers 22:31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And so we see here, he's opposing what Balaam is off to do, which is to do what? Curse Israel. He's opposed. What is Balaam? He's a diviner. So he's a pagan worshiper. He's a worshiper of false gods. And he does so for money. And so what we see here, drawn sword, he's protecting Israel from the kingdom of darkness. And with Joshua, drawn sword, he is delivering Israel into the land of promise. So we have got, what we see here is God in a defensive position in which he's protecting us. Wall of fire. And then you also see him in an offensive position in which he is delivering us in our problems, in our battles. And so you have both. Someone comes against me. The Lord's going to defend me. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not up to you to fight back. Right? The Lord will defend. And I have to move forward. The Lord will fight for me and clear the way. And in that faith, the smallest person can be the strongest person. Right? Your strength is not in your muscles or your intellect or your IQ. You know, a very small, tiny person with an IQ of about 75. You know, I'd say, you know, not too bright, but bright enough. All right, you can be the strongest person in the world because of your faith. Because you're putting your strength, you're putting your faith where real power is. That's what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 12. When I am weak, I am strong. You know, God, take this thorn out of my flesh. No. They didn't even say no. He didn't say anything. And it was brought to Paul's remembrance. My grace is sufficient for you. What I have given you, what I have gifted you with is sufficient. Go forward, even with the thorn. And do so in strength and in faith. So drawn sword is in essence the Lord saying, I am now come with my heavenly army to make war upon the Canaanites and to assist you and your people. Judgment on the pagan, blessing for God's people. It's not a vision. As we said, it's an actual occurrence. The Lord manifested himself to Joshua as a heavenly warrior and swore a sword drawn sword drawn, that's hard for me to say. Drawn sword is easier. And exclaiming the title, Prince of the Hosts of the Lord. Right? This is in a very strong position. And it's a great difference. I hope you see the significance, the juxtaposition, if you will, between the burning bush and the warrior with his drawn sword. Now, we move to a chapter break here. This is really one of the places in the Bible where this chapter break was thrown in. And this is a bad place for it. Because it makes you think that now as we move to... Because there's a parenthetical sentence here, which is Joshua 6:1. Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And then we continue, and the Lord said to Joshua... So because of this chapter break, some people may think that this is the Lord speaking and the one talking to him before is gone or something. The warrior drawn sword is the one talking in chapter 6, verse 2. And so it's a very unfortunate place to put a chapter break. The historian who is writing this book, who's we think, most good commentators think, that it was one of Joshua's elders who wrote this, who experienced the whole thing with him and wrote it after Joshua died, just a few years after he died. And so as a historian, he is including, parenthetically, the fact that Jericho is shut. It's tightly shut up. No one's going in. No one's coming out. Double wall, really hard to take. It's going to be very, very difficult. So the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." And so this is what we would call the first fruits of Christ's work in the promised land. It's the first city to go down. It's the strongest city in the land. And it represents what God will do to all nations who oppose him. They're all going to be judged eventually. You know, wouldn't we love to see it, you know, in our, and you might, maybe we will see it in our lifetime. But, you know, I mean, if we're the rapture generation, rapture happens, you may be, as you return with Christ, see that we, you know, maybe, well, of course, we're all going to return with Christ, so you'll see that. But, you know, if you're like me and I read about these evil nations in the news and stuff, and it'd be like, gee, I can't wait to see them go down. They're so proud and puffed up and arrogant, and they're anti-God. They're anti-grace and anti-freedom. And they pound their chests and rattle their sabers, and they're free to be wicked. And they seem, many of them seem to prosper. And you would love to see it, right? The vengeance of the Lord. But we may or may not see that. So anyway. God has resolved here, because it's what we have for I have given in the tense of the verb is a cal perfect. And it refers, a perfect tense means this is something that has already been determined by God. That the purpose of God has already been resolved upon. I am going to judge Canaan right now. I am going to judge Jericho. The time has come. But it's already been purposed. And this shows us that God has resolved upon judgment of the wicked, judgment of the unbeliever. God has already resolved upon this. There's no way that anyone who has rejected Christ is going to get out of that judgment. He has already determined in your life, he knows it from beginning to end, what it is that you're going to face, where it is you're going to be, how it is you got there. It's already known by him. And therefore, if he can, as we see here, already predetermine, and now's the time. And it's wonderful. You know, it's wonderful for them. You know, maybe for us, we're looking for deliverance in a certain situation, and it hasn't come today. It may come tomorrow. It may come a year from now, and you just don't know. But as you see here, God is saying, I have already determined to give you Jericho. Whatever Jericho you need to knock down, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely given. They're spiritual. As we fight the good fight of faith, you know, when the people who or circumstances that oppose us, when are they going to be won over? You know, when is it going to stop? When is this situation that I'm facing going to end? Well, it's up to God. He has already determined when that is. So another example where this occurred in connection with a miracle is in John 6, 5 through 6. And this is where we have the Lord teaching from one of the hills near the right on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And there's 5,000 males. So that's just the men who are gathered around him to hear his message. So there's a good 10,000 plus people here. And it's getting late. No one really packed a lunch except for this poor kid. And so the Lord turns to Philip in John 6, 5 through 6. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So you see here that God already knows the solution that he is going to bring. But he often puts the question to us, how are you going to do this? And the right answer for Philip here, which is obvious, hindsight's 20/20. I would have said the same. I probably would have said something dumber than Philip. But is that, I don't know how we're going to feed them, Lord, but I know that you can. And God is going to put us in situations, because what does Philip do? He said, well, if we went to the store right now with 200 denarii, it still wouldn't be enough. Not that we have 200 denarii, and not that there's a market nearby or a bakery. You know, Philip is saying, I don't know. We're going to go to the store? I don't know. Rather than saying, you know, and we're put in situations like this where we come up with dumb solutions too. Right? Your solution is ridiculous. And then God does what he does. And you go, huh. Even though I was an idiot sheep, he did it anyway. All right. Next trial comes. There's another dumb answer for me. God, or dumb solution. God does what he does. And then I say, you know what? It's funny. He still does what he does, despite the fact that I make mistakes. I made the wrong decision. I went the wrong way. Whatever. And then eventually you're going to say, you know what? I don't know how we're going to do this, but God, you're going to do it. And that's the place where he's getting you to. That's where he's trying to get Philip to here as well. But as you see, he's already known what he intended to do. So even when the questions put to us can only have impossible answers, we can trust that God has determined what he is going to do. Again, even when the questions put to us can only have impossible answers, we can trust that God has determined what he's going to do. And then the method is given, now to Joshua, on how the army will take the city. This is the most unique attack in human history. It is amazing. You shall march around the city, all men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, this is the shofar, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. It's going to run right in. They're going to kill everybody except Rahab and the people in her house, and then they're going to burn the city. And by the way, I'm going to show you all the archaeological evidence about this too. It's magnificent. We can see perfectly that this city was burned. It's right there. So the trumpet, this significant here first is the trumpets. And at first when I'm going through this, I'm like, can anybody really determine the significance of the why go around the city? Why do it 7 days? Why blow the horn? Why the shout? All of it has great significance. All of it. The trumpets, the shofar, it's the ram's horns. Israel had 2 trumpets. They had the silver trumpet, which announced to the people impending war, or if there was an attack, or if they were going to at times be called to worship at the temple. And the priests would blow the silver trumpets. But these are not the ones that are blown here. The ones that are blown here is the shofar or ram's horn. They're large instruments which give a loud, far-sounding tone. And this is what they look like. I'm sure you've seen them. And I have an audio for this. If the computer didn't act up this morning, I would have had it for you. But you can go on YouTube and hear this shofar being blown by an expert who knows how to use it. It's an amazing sound. It's very neat, and I'll play it for you probably on Tuesday. These horns were the horn of celebration, Jubilee horn. It signaled the ushering in of the sabbatical year. It signaled the ushering in of the year of Jubilee. They sounded this when God appeared to them on Sinai. They sounded this when they said the first day of the seventh month on their calendar. And that was a Sabbath month. And they sounded that horn. They sounded the horn on the day of the Day of Atonement, when they celebrated the Day of Atonement. And this, we see a horn being sounded when the Lord returns to gain his to get his people. And so the significance of the horn is to call the people's attention to the coming of the Lord. And on Sinai, God came to give them a covenant, right? The Mosaic Law. On the Day of Atonement, the people are called to see God's deliverance of their sin. The Day of Atonement was when all the sin of Israel was atoned for through the animal sacrifice. And so what the significance of the shofar is that God is calling his people, his people's attention to his coming, to his doing, to his deliverance. And it's supposed to be celebratory. See, they don't sound the war horn because this isn't a war. There's no siege. The walls come down, they rush in, and it's over. It's over in a day. It's not a real war. It's just an annihilation of an enemy. It's victory. And so it is to be a time of celebration. And that's the significance of the shofar. So as I said, the horns being blown here were not a signal of war, since there wasn't a war, but a signal of Jubilee. And again, the year of the Jubilee, every 50 years in Israel, all property was returned to their original owners. So if you owed somebody a debt, you couldn't pay it off, and they took your land, which was legal. And you couldn't pay it off, so now they have your land. Or you became a slave, which you it was a sabbatical year. But anyway, the all land was returned to the original owners. And that was what? What did it signify? I'm no longer enslaved to debt. All debts were canceled on the year of Jubilee. That's why, you know, if next year was the year of Jubilee, you would not be handing out big loans. Yeah, you know, the people who are smart enough to know would be applying for them all over the place and be like, I don't think so. Because it has to be returned. Everything has to be returned. It is the year of Jubilee signifies the deliverance of debt. No more slavery to, bad decisions, to slavery to the world and the world's way that I have to live in, slavery to details. It signifies the deliverance of that. So the shofar is, a horn of celebration. That is to signify to the children of Israel that your Lord is here now to deliver you. Turn your attention to him. The Lord is here to deliver you. Romans 8:37 says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. See, a verse like that is like our shofar. That verse should not be looked over quickly or say, oh yeah, I heard that verse before. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Conquerors. That's what we are. Called to live victorious lives. And why? Because of his love. That's our shofar. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Again, thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph. Who's leading? He is. That's the shout of the shofar. It's to turn Israel's attention to that very fact that He always delivers. He always blesses. So thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. In Colossians 2:15, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. All right, that's at the cross. Disarmed. So the kingdom of darkness opposes you, which they do. So be it. Good luck with that, kingdom of darkness. And although it may seem like you win a few battles here and there, you will not win the war. In fact, you've already been defeated and disarmed, haven't you? Why should I fear you? Why should I fear what comes against me? They've been disarmed. So once the wall fell, they were to go straight up without hesitation. There was no need to pause or to hesitate, to look around. The Lord had delivered the city into their hands, so that all that was needed to do was just execute. The siege of the city like this would take months, if not years, to accomplish in the conventional way. In fact, Israel may not have ever been able to do it. I doubt they would have. Not that we need to know that, but in the conventional way of taking the walls down themselves physically, impossible. It took a Roman army well trained in the art of besieging cities several months to take Jerusalem. In 70 AD, it took them months. I think it's eight months, I think it took them to take the city of Jerusalem. Again, it's a fortified city. But these were people, they had siege engines, they knew what they were doing, they were experienced in this, a big Roman army. Here we got a bunch of shepherds about to take a city. They have no business taking it. For Jericho to fall to an army made up of nomad desert dwellers in just days could only have occurred through the direct intervention of God and His angelic army. And so the people in Jericho are not so afraid of the shepherds out there as they are afraid of their God. They know Jehovah Elohim. They don't believe in Him, but they know that that God has given this ragtag army, if they can be called that, a victory over two Amorite armies and crossing the Jordan. So no situation is too great for the Lord to handle, and no problem is too much for Him to solve. Again, no situation is too great for the Lord to handle, and no problem is too much for Him to solve. The method of destroying the city would have been completely and utterly foolish to anyone who did not explicitly trust Him. Why didn't Joshua just laugh at him when he told him this? You want me to do what now? March around the city? Anybody would have thought this is foolish. Right? And people in your lives who don't understand the Word of God, don't they think what you do is foolish? Don't they think that what you do is pretty crazy? I wrote that in my last blog that I posted was about that. That, you know, people say, if you went to a cooking, I wrote this in the blog, say you went to a cooking class four nights a week, would people be like, you're nuts? They'd probably say you're nuts about cooking, but they wouldn't give it a second thought. You go to Bible class four times a week, four nights a week, or you listen every day, what is wrong with you? You know, you're taking this a little too serious. You're taking it a little too personal, aren't you? And it looks foolish to them. How in the world, you know, how you deal with the situations in love, in grace, in justice, in righteousness, fairness, how you actually treat people graciously looks foolish to the world. This method of destroying the city would look foolish to anybody. But Joshua trusts Jehovah. And you don't see any hesitation here. He directly, right after this, communicates to the people, this is how we're going to do it. So we can close with this here in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The wise of this world who boast in their wisdom see the things of God as foolishness. But we do not. And let them scoff. Scoffers will scoff. They scoffed at Christ around the cross. In Judges 7:16, and he divided the 300 men. And who are these 300 men? These are the men with Gideon. And we started with how many? 32,000 to fight an army of Midianites, which numbered, I think, 185,000. He started with 32, so he's outnumbered 5-1, a little bit more, almost 6-1. And God had him take it down to 300. And he divided them into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. Excuse me? What kind of weapon is this? What do you got? I got a trumpet in one hand. I got an empty pitcher with a candle in the other. Okay. 1 Samuel 17:49, and David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and he slung it. Against who? 9-foot expert warrior Goliath. Young teenage boy with what? A sling and a stone. It's foolish. Absolutely foolish. Again, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He does this all the time. That's why, you know, you are an underdog. He delights in that. You are weak. You should delight in that. You know, it's not your human IQ that you need to boost. Not to live life for your profession, maybe, and your education, sure. All those things are fine. If you want to earn a living at something, fine. But when it comes to living life, the way that God wants you to live it, it's your spiritual IQ that needs to increase. Your understanding of how God does things. And then you will do according to the way that is wise. His wisdom, not yours or mine. God likes us to be underdogs. God likes us to be, and we come to places where it looks like we're going to be completely defeated. It's all going to go bad for us. We're not going to be delivered. And then God delivers. He's beautiful at doing this. He does it all the time. So God delights in using weakness and seeming foolishness to defeat His enemies and glorify His name. Again, God delights in using weakness and seeming foolishness to defeat His enemies and to glorify His name. It always crops up in our souls to when we're faced with a situation which is a problem that needs to be solved. There's always a temptation to go to our human way, you know, that we used to do. And or do our human way that we used to do better. You know, I look at my past and I say my human way in the past was pretty much a failure. If I can just better that human way, then maybe this time, then I can be successful and deliver myself, my human way, whatever that is. Yeah, and God's not looking for that. God's not looking for you to improve your human way. If He was, He wouldn't have crucified it on Calvary, you know. He's looking for us to trust. And He's going to put us in situations where we're forced to. And yeah, do we make the mistake of trying our human way? Yet again, trying a better way than before. But it's still humanistic in its solution. Not of faith, not of trust in Him. And we try it that way, and it doesn't work. It never works. You know, we're pretty bullheaded, so we'll do it again and again. But eventually, it has to sink through and soak in. And we have to say, there's no way that I can do this. There's something I want to do that I keep revisiting a human way. It's something I've never really been able to do, but it's something I want to do. I'm just going to leave it vague. And I keep catching myself trying to finagle it humanistically to make it work. And I can't. every time these ideas pop in my head, and I'm like, ooh, I could do it that way. And I pursue that way. It's a humanistic way. And dead end. Another way, dead end. Another way, dead end. And after this happens a few times, you throw your hands in the air, right? And you're like, what can I do? It doesn't, and I feel weak because I can't do it. I do. As a person, that situation makes me feel weak because I can't seem to do it. And then I realize that that's exactly where God wants me to be with it. Because He wants us to, He puts us in a position where He says, can you do this? Joshua, can you take Jericho? No, I can't. I don't even know how. I don't even know where to begin. All right, I'm going to take it with you. All right, you're going to do things my way. And that way is oddball. Right? It's not the ways of the world. So as God says, my ways are higher than your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. That's Isaiah 55. And put in those situations, we learn to trust. And that's why even the having faith, strong trust in faith, is mature. Because there's a lot of life that we have to live before we get it. There's a lot of things that we have to go through in which we attempt to apply wrong things, right things, and it's that time that increases our faith. So it's knowing Scripture, yes, first step, perception. Next, application to life. And in application to life, faith really does grow. And God's in no rush. You say, well, look, I'm finally starting to trust God, and I'm like 75. You know what? You take Jacob. When did Jacob finally say, you know what, God, you're right? He was about 100. I think he was about 100, 110 in Egypt when he finally went down to Egypt. And he was like, fine, I'll start trusting. He kicked against God for 80 years. And finally, he gave in. And God was like, perfect time. Perfect timing. He's in no rush. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Please continue, Father, to enlighten our hearts through our continual study of this book. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll take our offering this morning and let you go. I don't see a lot of ducks and beavers stuff going on. Not a lot of orange being worn. Well, there you go, Alan. All right. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as your believer priest. We give in worship of you. We give with proper motivation. And we ask, Father, that these finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. This time is given to you to consider that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has become a man and who has been judged for the sins of the entire world. In no other religion, in no other God, is there salvation freely given. If you recognize in all other ways you have to work or change something or do something in order to hopefully be delivered from death. But in Christianity, true Christianity, Christ is the deliverer from death. What you do is believe in Him. He has done all the work. He has finished it. The work is completely finished. Therefore, all you have to do is accept it. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.
reaching to a thrill that I